All right, again, we're picking up in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in just a moment in verse 22 and go down to the end of the chapter. I have opportunity today to study this section of Scripture as well as the discussion question. I have a feeling we won't get into the second chapter. We began our discussion of 1 Peter by noting that it consists of a series of admonitions to holy living in the face of adversity, persecution. And that certainly was borne out in the section that we read in verses 13 through 21. As we are called to holiness because God is holy, we want to again emphasize and keep always before us the basis of the call for holiness. And again, it is not an arbitrary one. It is centered in the nature of God. It is because God is holy. He does not require something of us that is not characteristic of Him. Rather, it is an outgrowth of His perfection, His righteousness as God, that He calls us to be like Him. And so it is an appropriate thing. It is a significant thing. When we talk about the call to holiness, it is in light of our awareness that the redemption that we have received is a purchase not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The unblemished, spotless blood of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which, again, our redemption sits. So these are significant things. And again, it is not surprising that not only Peter's epistle, but the entirety of New Testament writings, as well as consider in the responsibilities we have as Christians to live lives of righteousness and holiness before Him. It is an amazing thing to me that religious people, characteristically in our world, seek to minimize the importance of obedience and righteous living. Time and time again, you hear individuals say, well, it's important, but God's going to save you anyway. It's important, but God's grace will cover it. It's important, but in effect, not so important. When that but is not, that exception is not found in God's Word. Yes, we are saved despite our sin, but there is no indication that God is accepting either under the Old Covenant with regard to His dealings with His people, nor under the New. He is accepting of neglect, of apathy, of unrighteousness or worldliness. An individual who lives a life that is divided in loyalty between God and mammon is one who is not acceptable to God. For us to seek to diminish the importance of righteous living just seems so wrong-headed. It just does not seem right, and yet it is something that's characteristic of religious people today. It certainly should not be for Christians. We do not in any way diminish the concept of grace by calling for holy living. And I resent the fact that there are so many religious people today that think that is indeed diminishing God's grace to say that He demands obedience and righteousness of us. It certainly does not. That's right.
Yeah, the comment that you hear a lot is that, well, we're only human. And it's kind of like a blanket excuse for whatever people feel like doing. Or, but it's just natural. You know, so as if that were an excuse to.
God certainly covers sin through His grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But again, let us fight against any idea that anything less than our very best is acceptable. It certainly is not. That's something that will be evident, as not only was evident as we read verses 13 through 21, but will continue to be evident throughout the entirety of the text that we'll be reading. If you will, pick up with me in verse 22, go through the verse, the end of the chapter. This is, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. He continues on into the second chapter, actually, and tells them concerning that word that we should lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord's gracious. And so there's actually kind of a continuation of the thought concerning the word that is contained in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll take them somewhat separately because we are in the revision of the chapter, but I do want you to note that the context continues through that second chapter. Now going back to verses 22 through 25, we'll notice the call to love one another. And again, it's interesting as you look at the various admonitions, exhortations that are given in Scripture, they are often interrelated and combined. Why is it that we love one another, or are to love one another? And there are reasons for it, reasons behind this admonition to love one another. One is because your soul is now pure. So we would say that the purifying of the soul is something that that has a close kinship with the concept of love. And that's something that, as you look throughout Scripture, is obvious. But he talks about obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. So let's talk first of all about the concept of purity. And if you'll notice, as we mentioned, there is that continuation of thought into the second chapter. In verse 2, we are told as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. As I, this past week, spent some time in preparation for the second chapter, the second outline, I looked again at the definition of the term pure, as is contained there in chapter 2 and verse 2. The idea of purity there is the concept of lacking, let's put it this way, lacking a second ingredient. Be the easiest way of putting it. When you're talking about a pure thing, you're talking about something that is single. You know, when you have, Dove soap is 99.99% pure Dove soap. In other words, they don't have all the additives and the chemicals and other things that other soaps have. It's just soap, and that's long been their hallmark. You know, here are other things that, what about pure gold? Pure gold is better than 10 karat gold that has certain other impurities or other added ingredients. We recognize the positive nature of that which is pure. Now, when it comes to something we ingest, and I think that it's interesting that in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about desire the sincere milk of the word, the milk of the word. So this is kind of an indication as a newborn babe. You don't want anything in milk other than milk. Now, I recognize that maybe some preservatives are used in preparation in our day and time, but the best thing is only milk. And we even have that kind of a call with regard to produce. Now, let's get away from processed foods. Let's get away from things that have the preservatives and the chemicals in order to make them look prettier, taste better, or whatever. Because ultimately, though they may make it more palatable, those things are not good for you. What's best is unprocessed, whole, pure food. And we recognize the importance of that. Anything that is added to it is a contaminant. And so anytime you hear about those things that are adulterated, those things that are impure, what that means is, in addition to the main ingredient, or that which is of importance, there are other things that are added to it. And that's not to be the case with regard to the Word of God. So, when it talks about the soul now is pure. There are no contaminants that are in the soul. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, we are told that we purify our souls in obeying the truth. That's the way our souls are purified. And of course, as you contemplate that, it is true, both with regard to obedience to the gospel of our Lord, as well as with regard to our daily life. As an individual, as an alien sinner, approaches God, he approaches him with the stain of sin. This is the contaminant that is present. And he repents of that he has committed, that which separates him from God, that contaminant that causes him to be in a situation of condemnation and death. And as he repents of his sin, determines no longer to do it, and he submits to the act of baptism, as was required by Peter, for example, in Acts 2, verse 38, and other places, then we are told that the sin is remitted, or the sin is washed away. Or as you gain access to the blood of Christ, we are told that that blood is a propitiation, which pays the price of sin, and the sin is taken away. So at the point of obedience, responding to the gospel of the Lord, we are told that he rises to walk in newness of life. And the concept of a new life, and of course in John chapter 3, is referred to as a new birth. There is found within it the concept of purity. What is different from the man prior to being washed in the blood and after being washed in the blood? Well, the sin that was the stain has been taken away, and now the soul is pure. And anytime you look at Scripture, and I know that it's something that is kind of peculiar for us to think about, because we're squeamish about blood, and we consider it as being a contaminant in so many ways, but the Bible talks about the blood as washing. And when we talk about the purity of soul, purity of person, what it means is, just like the detergent washes away dirt, blood washes away sin. And so what is left is white. What is left is pure. When we refer to the soul, the person of man, it becomes pure and white as a result of the action of washing. And how is that accomplished? Again, we gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel of our Lord. The same thing is true once an individual is a child of God and he falters, which all of us do. We are promised that if we sin, as John tells us in his first epistle, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is just. If we repent of those sins and pray to him for forgiveness, to forgive us of the sin that we commit. So again, the same thing is true. If we have faltered in some way, the stain is there. By submitting, obeying what God requires of us, that is repent and pray, then the sin is again removed. And that reconciliation comes, the purity is again present. And that's, of course, the state that we desire, because we recognize that it's possible for this stain of sin to cost us our soul and our standing before God. Purity is what God requires of his people, which again indicates the importance of obedience, which so many deny today. But he indicates here that you have purified your soul by obeying the truth. Truth comes through the Spirit. And so now here is this call to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Sincere love of the brethren, pure love of the brethren, loving one another fervently. Fervent, pure love. This is something that is appropriate in every aspect of our lives. But the concept of brotherly love from the Greek Philadelphos, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, is an affection that is certainly what we might refer to as above and beyond. It is not merely, and when I say merely, I'm not in any way dismissing the significance of agape love, because it is in fact the highest form of love. But what I'm saying is, in addition to agape love, that is desiring the welfare of others, there should also be, in addition to that, the second type of love that is characteristic of God's people toward one another, and that is that they love each other. And that's something that God calls us to. It's something that we as Christians should strive for. It is something that can be cultivated. One important concept when you look at admonitions such as this, if God tells us to do something, then it must be possible for us to do it. When we hear the romantic notions, the emotional notions of love, as we see them expressed in our society today, people act like that's not something that they have any control over. And perhaps there is some truth, although I think it is very much overstated. For example, with regard to romantic love, you hear it's in the story the whole time. Well, I just don't love you that way. Or I can't love you that way. And I just, that concept of love, even romantic love, I think is somewhat new to our society. It's rather a novel thing, but it is certainly preeminent among people in our day and time. It's like something, love is something that happens to you instead of something that you develop and work at. And there's a problem with that, and young people, I want you to consider this, especially as you contemplate gaining a mate in marriage. If you have the idea that love is something you're in, and love is something that happens to you, number one, you tend to sit around and wait for it. Sometimes that can be problematic as well. But number two, once you get into a relationship, because you do not work at loving, work at the relationship, which you know is done through kindness and deference toward one another, humility, you know, the various aspects of work, you know, that causes people to love one another, and it causes husbands and wives to gain a greater affection. There is a reason why a man and a woman who have been married for 50 years and who have worked at their marriage can say, I love you more today than I did the day I married you. It is not because of some chemical reaction that has fermented and bubbled and simmered over time that God, or maybe that's what some people think, it kind of boils down and gets stronger as the precipitate remains. That's not it at all. You work at it, and as you work at it, strive. Then that affection for one another grows stronger. It's easy to love a lovable person. It's easy to love someone who's trying to express their concern and passion for another. So the same application can be made with regard to the process or concept of brotherly love. It is certainly something that is cultivated. The disciplines that we talked about on this evening can go a long way in this regard. As you pray for one another, as you express hospitality toward one another, as you fellowship with one another, which is the lesson, of course, that we're on Wednesday nights now, those things establish a kinship and an affection that is possible to develop, but not only possible to develop, but we are admonished to work on and to develop. It's not something that really happens. There are some people that you easily like. You know, if you think about someone you're drawn to, someone that just, you know, y'all are best friends, or you just like to be around them, you know, most often it is because of similar interests, perhaps similar personalities, and so there's that ease with regard to the relationship. But again, it is because of the type of person you are. And there are some people that, because of their nature, because of their character, everybody likes. Well, maybe that's a little bit too broad of a brush, but most people like, simply because of their personality. And there are characteristics, there are activities, there are actions, there are things that can be done to cultivate affection and to grow love. And that's what he calls us to do, and it's something certainly that we should work on. You know, if you wanted an example of that character, then you can go back to the agape love and go to 1 Corinthians 13 and find the description of love that's given by Paul in that place. Concerning suffering, long, is kind, is not puffed up, is not behaving in a sinful way. You know, all of those things are something certainly that is characteristic of a good person who's striving to love others. So keep those things in mind in regard to the admonition that is given here. It is something that we are capable of, and something we are called to do. So it is an important admonition. Questions, comments? Last section. Yes, Dave.
Yeah, of course, not only here, but many other places that we are to love one another. And, of course, here to do so fervently and love those in the brotherhood. And to love without partiality, as when we studied the book of James. But then, on the other hand, there's the obligation of the child of God to be lovable, which you kind of alluded to. And to have that characteristic, though, it makes it. I mean, we still do love that person, even though they don't come across that as lovable. You know, somebody that's complains or real negative or contentious all the time. You know, but they're still our brother or sister, and this still applies to all, no matter what.
That's one of the great challenges, I suppose, of being a child of God, is loving the unlovable, loving the one that's not as easy.
Long-suffering part.
The long-suffering part of love is something certainly that is a bit more difficult. Perhaps something that would help us in that is are the two descriptives that are giving us to the top of love that's given in the latter part of verse 22, fervent and pure. Fervent and pure love. And of course, we've already talked about pure, but we talked about that boiling. Whenever I see terms such as fervent and zeal, that's the picture that always comes to mind. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, there is something intrinsic, the etymology of the term zeal, or being zealous, that brings in that picture of boiling. And I kind of like to keep that in mind. I mean, you've got water that's placid on the surface because it's dead. Hasn't reached that heat to where it starts boiling. But the roiling and the boiling, that type of thing is something that should be characteristic of the love that we have for one another. It should be something that is important to us. It should be something that is central that we seek to develop as a faith. Why don't you ask?
Just one thing we need to emphasize. I mean, this is not a wish or a desire of this man. Something we have to do as Christians. We love one another. We're going to have to spend eternity with each other, and we must love one another.
Yeah, and there is one thing I want to add about this, is that the term as it's used here does carry with it more or a slightly different context than just seeking the welfare of another. Of course, that is the highest expression of love. But I have actually heard Christians who say, you know, I have to love my brothers and sisters, but I don't have to like them. And in the sense, if you're saying that I don't have to be best friends with every Christian, then sure, that's fine. But I really find it somewhat objectionable for an individual to think that he can have an active dislike or antipathy for one who is a Christian and be acceptable to God. Again, certainly some individuals become unlikable, unlovable in their actions, and that certainly is sinful. But it's not acceptable for us to simply say, in effect, well, I just can't. It is something we need to be striving for always. And this, again, is Ron's indicating this command. All right. Yes. Oh, go ahead, Jerry.
I was just going to say, sometimes we look for the bad side of people instead of looking for the good side. And, of course, every now and then you run across it, it really doesn't have that much good, but said we still, you know, it's something, it's a project sometime to work on that person and to bring them around to where they should be. And rather than just shun them, not have anything to do with them, which we have a tendency to do, if we don't particularly like a person, then we'll just leave them alone. Not bother them. They won't bother us.
Now, well, you know, if a person is to the point where, based upon Christian characteristics and you know, what God expects, he is unlovable. In other words, he's unlovable because he's one who foments strife. He's unlovable because he's angry. He's unlovable because he's hypocritical. Those things are sinful. And so, you know, for us to say, well, I'm just not going to have anything to do with an individual who is actively unlovable or unlikable because there's something that is amiss in his spiritual life that's standing, you know, that person is someone that I need to be admonishing or encouraging or correcting rather than leaving alone. If, however, he is a faithful Christian and I find him unlikable, then I need to start looking at myself. See why? What is it? What is it about a faithful child of God that I find palatable? And is there something that is amiss in my own heart and life that would cause me to feel that way about it? Yeah. And yeah, it's always best to look at first at yourself and your attitude toward an individual. Why do you feel that way? Rather than just considering that it just is as it is. Right?
Yeah, I was thinking and listening. I don't remember if you said this or not, but I've got a note here that in this verse 22. That there's two kinds of love mentioned. It's the first one is the Philadelphia love, and the second mention of love, the unfeigned one, was the agape love.
I think both of them are. Although, to be honest, I don't have my lexicon with me at all, and I didn't think to check it.
Ah, here, I just have a note that I've written.
I think both of the Philadelphia and the agape are both in that text.
So to see them both in one verse is kind of unusual.
Yeah. And the same thing is true with, I have to go back to where the text is when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep?" That the two are used as well in that. Both concepts are important with regard to that relationship we sustain with one another. But I do want to emphasize the need for us to not accept merely that we're going to do the best we can for someone, even though we don't like them. But as Christians, that idea. I mean, you don't have to like your enemies. God doesn't expect us to like our enemies. We are to love our enemies, but He doesn't expect us to like our enemies. But He does expect us to like, to love, to have affection for our brethren. And that's something that now I do want to again tie together this concept of love as a responsibility with the word, because the primary emphasis of the text as it goes into the second chapter, the first three verses, is the enduring word of God. That it is powerful, that it is sincere, that it has been delivered by the Holy Spirit, that it, as verse 23 states, lives and abides forever. I have actually heard, again, religious people and my discussions with them with regard to God's Word. Now, I'll just give you a characteristic Bible study that I have with someone. I say, "Do you want to study God's Word together?" "Well, certainly." "Okay, we want to study, and the first thing we need to do is to acknowledge the authority of the Word. Do you acknowledge that the instruction that we receive from God is contained in Scripture, consists of the entirety of our authority and religious practices?" "Okay, that's good." Now, they don't always necessarily agree to that initially, but as we go through and do a study of authority, they acknowledge that that is the case. So now we've established that God's Word is His revelation to man, is fully authoritative in our lives, and that we have to heed it and do what it says. Now we begin to discuss issues and say, "Okay, well, we have some differences now. We have some differences with regard to the way we worship God. Let's take as an example the use of instruments of music and worship." That's one that comes up. By the way, it seldom is one that I bring up. It's almost always one that the person I'm studying with wants to talk about. The church of which I am a member does not use instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music in worship. Our worship is a cappella with regard to singing. So why is it that way and yours is not? And you use instruments of music. Okay, let's go and study God's Word. So we go and study God's Word. We find that in the New Testament, with regard to command and example and inference, that what New Testament Christians did exclusively, the pattern as it is revealed in God's Word, is that they sang. New Testament Christians never used an instrument, mechanical instrument of music in worship. And as the sum total of God's Word and revelation from man indicates how it is that we are to worship Him, and as the New Testament clearly reveals that Christian worship is limited to a cappella singing, then there is no authority for the use of a mechanical instrument of music in worship. So what happens? So all of a sudden there's a change in attitude. If that individual does not accept the truth of that contention and say, "Okay, well then I need to put off the use of things that are unauthorized and begin to worship exclusively in a cappella way," what do they say? "Well, I follow the living Word and not just some dead words on paper." And so a contrast is made. Now, I can't tell you how many times someone has actually said that. Contrast is made between Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the words of God that are contained in Scripture. And what they want to do is say, yes, we must follow Jesus, but if we differ with something that the Bible says, the Scriptures teach, then that's all right, and that is acceptable, because those are merely written words, ordinances, that God does not expect us to keep and to obey and to heed. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. now, if you're willing to say to me, "Okay, I reject the Bible out of hand and don't think I have to follow it at all. I'm going to be subjective in my faith. I'm going to say that that God speaks to me directly. I'm going to say that my faith is based upon what I believe or what I feel rather than what is revealed in God's Word," that's fine. We don't have common standard to appeal to anymore. I'm going to have a hard time discussing with you and determining what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, because I go to God's Word to find what's acceptable, and you say, well, this is just what I think. And if we don't have that common standard, we're going to have a difficult time having some discourse. But if that's the way you believe, that's fine. But how is it that so many people say, oh, I believe we've got to follow the Word until such time as the Word contradicts something that they desire to do, and then all of a sudden, now these are merely written in stale ordinances. Sometimes the statement is made that these are merely the words of men. They try to minimize the fact that Jesus taught certain things in the Gospels, but now when we get to the Epistles, well, now these are the Apostles, and their words are not as significant or not hold as much authority, or we are free to disregard them. The Scriptures very clearly teach otherwise. The text of Paul's epistle in 2 Timothy 3, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Peter's statement in 2 Peter, when he said that holy men of God have always spoken as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No Scripture is any private interpretation. But when you hear the concept of the perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1, when you hear phrases that are given here concerning the enduring word of God, which lives and abides forever, that phrase in verse 23, that which we obey, verse 22, the truth through the Spirit, that which is inspired of God, the word of God which lives and abides forever, as it's contrasted with the ephemeral and temporal nature of man, as the flesh of man is as grass that withers, contrasted with the Word of God which endures forever, and the statement that is made very clearly and overtly that this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached, then what we find is, in fact, the Word is authoritative. And again, we have a religious society that by and large rejects the necessity of obeying in every sense God's Word, of establishing authority for our practices. There is a reason why in the mid-1800s, when individuals began to say, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, that was something that was unpalatable to men. They had established their own traditions, they had their peculiar doctrines, they weren't desirous of holding to the truth in it alone. And as such, they objected to this concept of appealing to Scripture for all that we do. That has reared its ugly head among God's people as well. I remember talking to a gospel preacher in a very liberal church that was engaged in many innovative practices. And when I objected to some of those practices, his statement was, we do many things for which we have no authority. And that was the attitude that he had, that the things that we do, we have the right privilege to do. The reason for the split, which happened in the late 1800s with regard to the use of instrumental music, the establishment of extra biblical organizations such as missionary societies to do God's work, it was based upon the premise that where God has not explicitly denied us the right to practice something, in other words, where there is no explicit condemnation of an action, then we are free through the silence of Scripture. We are free to do as we wish. In other words, there is not the silence of Scripture does not limit, but rather it authorizes or it permits. And the Restoration Movement had its first great divide as a result of that view, as it cropped up among Christians who at one time had held to the sanctity of Scripture. So these are significant things. What Peter is here saying is this word that we preached, this word is the basis of your obedience to God, the basis of your redemption. Notice again, as you look at it, as it is described, it says we have been born again, verse 23. Well, upon what basis are we born again? Well, we're born again based upon the grace of God, are we not? God sent his son Jesus, and through his shed blood. So we can say we're born again through the washing of the blood of Christ. We can say that we're born again through faith. But the text says that we're born again through the Word of God. We're born again not from corruptible seed, but rather incorruptible seed. He used that phrase way back in verses 18 and 19 concerning the precious blood of the Lamb. So, would anyone deny the significance of blood? Absolutely not. Everyone acknowledges the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ and recognizes that our redemption is with, verse 18, corrupt, not corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But here, in verse 23, we are told we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Same basic phraseology is used with regard to God's word as is used with regard to the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet again, individuals today seem fine with a departure from, a distortion of, an addition to, subtraction from those things that have been revealed by God as His will. That is what redeems us. That's what begets us. You talk about the seed. The seed is planted. The seed is the Word of God. It raises up Christians. How many times have we preached from the pulpit? And how many times have you heard the seed principle preached from the pulpit? In the New Testament, the pure, unadulterated Word of God was preached. What was begat by that Word? What when you planted the Word, what came up? Christians. And this is an argument that I've used. It's unanswerable as it is formed. So many times in private studies that I have with individuals who aren't Christians. What does it take to get a Baptist? What does it take to get a Methodist? What does it take to get a Catholic or a Presbyterian? What do you have to tell someone? What do you have to plant to get those individuals? Well, ultimately what you have to do is to plant something other than God's Word. Because if you plant God's Word, what comes up only is a Christian. And what makes a Baptist a Baptist? Those doctrines that are peculiarly Baptist. What makes a Methodist? Those doctrines are peculiarly Methodist. And I can illustrate this in a very simple way with regard to the doctrine of baptism. Now, with regard to the doctrine of baptism, the Baptist teaches that baptism is by immersion. I take issue with what the Baptists teach with regard to the purpose of baptism, because they believe that one is saved at the point of faith, that baptism is a response of faith that is after the fact of redemption, whereas I think the Bible very clearly teaches otherwise in Acts 2. But I would say that I am in agreement with the Baptist with regard to the mode of baptism, which is immersion in water, because there he gets it from God's Word. The Methodist believes that that sprinkling, perhaps with regard to infants, but that using a mode other than immersion in water, sprinkling or pouring water upon an individual, it is acceptable with regard to baptism. So, where does the Methodist get that? He doesn't get it from God's Word, because inherent in the term, as well as the examples which were practiced in the New Testament, baptism was practiced exclusively through immersion. In fact, you can actually document when it began, when the change began. It was hundreds of years after the close of the New Testament canon that practiced sprinkling or pouring of Israelites. So in order for a Methodist to hold to that view that it's okay to pour a sprinkle, he has to add to God's Word, or in this case, not just add to it, but actually distort it or change it. God's Word says one thing, he does another thing. And because he holds to that, which is, though not exclusively, it's characteristically Methodist doctrine, it is that which makes him a Methodist. What is an addition to God's Word? And I hold to this, that it's true. People today, even in the church, begin to argue about this. But I believe it is a fundamental and important fact to establish. That is, that if you hear God's Word, which is understandable, and you heed it, and you obey it, that what we can have is unity in the faith, and when it is obeyed, it makes Christians only. The only way for you to have something other than Christians is to add to that Word or to take something away from it. You know, I'm not going to do this that the Bible says to do, and because of that, I identify myself in this particular way. And again, the religious world, they have a problem with that. What church are you a member of? Lord's Church. What denomination are you part of? Not any denomination. What group do you go to? What's it say on the on the sign out front. Westside Church of Christ. Oh, we're one of those Church of Christers. Can people not recognize or understand that you do not have to be a part of a denomination? That you don't have to divide yourself? If in fact you appeal to the Word of God and alone as a result of that, then you can have this life, this identity, this existence as being a Christian. The pure and unadulterated Word. The Word, that's all. What that makes is Christians and Christians only. Why do we call ourselves Church of Christ? Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. Is that a denominational name? No. If it's used in that way, it's sinful. Are you identifying yourself as one group among the Christian denominations? Absolutely not. And I object when others identify me in that way. If I'm doing so, I'm sinning in the sight of God. All I mean by that is that we are a congregation of Christians that belong to Christ, that meet on the west side of the world. And any denomination or sectarian affiliation is ungodly, and I firmly object to it. And that concept of the Word of God is pure, it's incorruptible, it's enduring, it's precious. It is that which begets us as Christians. The respect that we as Christians should have for God's will is something that is sadly lacking among religious peoples today, but it is something that I do not apologize for. My brethren do not apologize for emphasizing, because it is of utmost importance. And we need to recognize that that is the case. And again, I put it in the bulletin, I believe, last week. It may have been 2 weeks ago. But a notation of a gospel preacher, so-called, who was making fun of the call for distinctive preaching. And to me, that is just such an appalling view that is held. And I just cannot understand it. Brethren, when we proclaim the Word in the midst of a world that is doing it the wrong way, our preaching needs to stick out. It needs to sound different. It needs to be different. And if it's not, then there's something wrong. Because the world doesn't have a right. Religious world in general, I mean, you've got the various denominations that I'm okay, you're okay. God doesn't feel that way. Religious error, false teaching, false doctrine is something that is consistently condemned in Scripture. So why in the world would I want to sound like other preachers sound in those religious groups? The Apostle Paul said, I don't try to please men. I proclaim the gospel of Christ. And any preacher worth the salt would be the same. Any teacher would. Elders who stand for truth will be different. Christians who are unwilling to accept compromise will be different. And that distinction is something that we should wear as a badge of honor. Not in an arrogant way, certainly, but to recognize that it's just not right to be like everybody else when God calls us to be pilgrims and sojourners and strangers. And we're going to actually be talking a little bit about that call to come out of the world and be that way, living stones, and get into the second epistle. Wow. Sometimes I fall into preaching instead of teaching. So that's a little bit of a sermon. I'll have to write that down and do it again sometime. anybody have any comments, questions?
Was that your card then?
Yeah, before.
But that's what the Apostle Paul taught, you know. If I wanted to please men, I wouldn't be preaching Christ.
Thank you for bearing with that, sir.
Well, you know, chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. If it just said, desire the milk of the Word, in some people's minds, they might say, well, we'll take that and a lot of other things to go along with it. But the sincere pretty much rules that out. As you mentioned before. Well, I kind of like these words anyway, because I found out that one time that guile was some stuff like gypsum that they used to mix in with milk to kind of stretch it. And so it sort of looked like the real thing, but didn't taste quite like it, but maybe acceptable. And sincere had to do with the wax that they patch up holes in marble statues or marble things. Every now and then you get a divot in one, and to make it look right, you spread a little wax in there to fill up the hole. That was the sear part. And sincere meant it was solid, didn't have any wax in it. It was the same thing as a purity. It was the real deal with no additives. These couple of verses here, we're starting off with chapter 2, so you don't get to add anything.
Let's bring that up again next week when we actually use a little verse. That's it. We'll pick up with the questions next week in the new chapter.
Well, I just want to say that we can talk all we want to, but people are going to look at us and see how we live our life, and then that's what they're going to make the judgment from. And I've often think about it in River Oaks, where basically people know one another. You know, if they know that you're a member of the church, they'll be watching you to see if you falter. They're looking for that, for what you're talking about. That did a while ago. Remind me of a fellow I worked with. He had graduated with Baylor. He's very proud of it. Let everybody know that. He's married to a woman, and her daddy was a Baptist preacher, one of the big Baptist churches in Tarrant County. And he was always talking about religion. We got on a subject of baptism one day, and he said, "You think you have to be baptized to be saved?" And I said, "Oh, yes." And we talked about it a while, and I said, "Warren, why, if y'all don't think it's necessary to be baptized to be saved, why are y'all immersed?" He said, "Well, that's become members of the Baptist church." I said, "But why do you baptize?" He said, "Well, you don't have to be a member of the Baptist church to go to heaven." I said, "Again, then why do you go to trouble to immerse somebody?" "Well, to get into the Baptist church. But you don't have to be in the Baptist church to go to heaven, so why fool with it?" You know? It just seemed like a waste of time.
Well, you know, it is an interesting thing that in the past, we talk about the 1800s when the Restoration Movement began, there was a lot of antagonism between Baptists and Methodists and the various denominations. They debated and they argued. And the Baptist view at that point in time, very much different than it is today. The Baptist view was, you can go to heaven if you're a Methodist, but you can't have communion in a Baptist church unless you're a Baptist. And they did believe that the Baptist church was superior in every way. And their doctrine was superior where the Methodists were not. And of course, everyone was antagonistic toward Catholics. We're in a situation today where it's live and live, and the idea of tolerance is the preeminent one of our day. Again, the Bible is not tolerant of sin or error ever. And we have to draw the line where the Bible does with regard to what we accept and what we reject. Thank you all very much for your kind attention today. We'll pick up with the questions next week.